that I still wanted to go before we left 1 Thessalonians. I wanted to go back and look at what most people do at the beginning of any kind of study in 1 Thessalonians, and that is that the thing that stands out about that book is that every chapter ends about the coming of Christ. And I waited to the end because I wanted to look at each one of the references because they each say something different about the coming of Christ. And I thought about putting the board up because even that phrase, coming of Christ, I understand people use it different than the way I think about it. And I think it'll, that difference of thought will be part of a contrast in our study, at least a point in our study. The first couple aren't too difficult to look at, and so we're anyhow, what we're going to do is just look at it, and in chapter 3, the closing one there, that's going to take a little bit of time, so we're going to spend most of our time there, and depending how time goes, how deeply we're going to go into that. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 9, it's Paul's talking about the gospel that sounded out from the Thessalonians, that all in Macedonia and Achaia heard the gospel, and it speaks for itself. And then he says in verse 9, he says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." And so we pointed out probably in the first week that there's three parts to that. Is in verse 9 it says for their testimony and the words that go out from there, show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols. So that's past tense, and that's when they got saved. The Thessalonians gave up their idolatry and believed in the true God, and then present tense, to serve the living and true God. That's what we do. That's what we do in this life. And then the future, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. And so with all the chapters ending with that, there is an understanding that what the rapture, the coming of Christ, brings to our life. And there's different emphasis and different thoughts or reaction to the coming of Christ. For instance, it will be for us a time of rest and peace. It's certainly a time of comfort and consolation. When you get to chapter 4, it'll say comfort one another with these words. Certainly the coming of Christ is an opportunity or something that causes us to rejoice. It's also in chapter 4, it's going to be a time of reunion when we're going to be gathered together with loved ones again. It's a reality check, a self-evaluation, and that's what we get over to chapter 3. There's a little bit of that involved in the fact that the coming of the Lord is a purifying doctrine. If people who live in the understanding and the waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to be living in sin and waiting for him. that the fact that he could come at any time is a purifying hope, and so it's a reality check and a self-evaluation. It's a time that you realize too that what follows the coming of Christ is the judgment seat of Christ, and so that's part of the thoughts that come about the coming of Christ. This chapter 1 and verse 10, then, when we're talks about waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come, the waiting part is certainly the present. That's what we're presently doing. But when it says delivered, well, he's already delivered us from the wrath to come. And that deliverance goes all the way back to the cross, first of all, because that's where our salvation is based at. But then there's a time in your life where you trust the gospel and you become part of that deliverance. He became the Savior when he died on the cross and provided back there for your salvation from wrath. It's when you trust the gospel that you enter into that salvation, and that then you can start waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us already from the wrath to come. Well, the wrath to come is future. So we're waiting in the present because of the past we already delivered, and what we're waiting for in the future is deliverance from that wrath to come. There is future wrath that's coming. And that deliverance from the wrath to come, if you just come over to chapter 5, there's several things. Just like almost any verse you look at anymore, there's discrepancy or how people view some verse. But there's a big, big study. It's been going on for several years. We spent some time talking about the pre-trib rapture. They've redefined it lately as the pre-wrath rapture. And the way they did that, the reason they call it a pre-wrath rapture is they actually don't believe that in the 7 years prior to Jesus Christ coming that there's wrath until what's called the bowl judgments, the final judgment just before Christ returns to earth. And so they call that the wrath. They don't call the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments wrath. They don't call the first probably 6 years of the tribulation wrath, where it's always been considered that that's the wrath of God. And so when they change it from a pre-trib, they change it to a pre-wrath. That means that the rapture could take place just prior to Christ coming back to the earth. But anyhow, when they argue about that wrath to come, one time I was speaking at a conference and I asked the question because of all the controversy, what wrath? And it was near the end of a message where it wasn't time for me to go into all the depths of the arguments about the wrath. But doesn't it stand to reason that would be any wrath? He delivered us from the wrath to come. Like there's some wrath you're not delivered from, and there's other wrath. Now there's the wrath of man, but we're not talking about being delivered from the wrath of man. This is the wrath to come, and the wrath to come is God's wrath upon the earth. And any type of God's wrath and judgment, you're delivered from that. All this argument of where it begins and all that, anything that's associated with the wrath of God, we're delivered from that. And really, I think the simplicity is if you look over in chapter 5. Now, it relates to chapter 4, but we're not ready to study chapter 4 yet. But there's definitely the first 11 verses here are all talking about what wrath are we already delivered from? There's something in Paul's mind that he knew some wrath is coming. Well, chapter 5, verse 1 says, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." And by the way, if you start searching day of the Lord, you read in Zechariah that the day of the Lord is a day of wrath. But then, these arguments that you can just get all tied up in, well, then the day of the Lord isn't the beginning of the tribulation. The day of the Lord then must be, they just redefine the day of the Lord as well. So there's a lot of redefinitions. But listen to this. It says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail with a woman with child, and they shall not escape." A very simple thing for me is they don't say peace and safety at the end of the tribulation. They say peace and safety at the beginning of the tribulation when the Antichrist signs a peace treaty and they think they solved world peace. But that's when the tribulation breaks out. But the whole point of this is this day of the Lord is coming as a thief, and it's going to come upon them that think that they brought peace and safety. Sudden destruction is going to come and they shall not escape. "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You're children of light and children of the day. You're not of the night nor of the darkness. Let us not therefore sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that are drunken, be drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath." Well, what's the wrath? Well, it must have been everything he was just talking about that's coming, going to come to the earth. And we're not going to be a part of that because God hasn't appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye do. And without going into any deep study about all those things, it just back in chapter 1, this wrath that's on its way, we're already delivered from it because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and because our trusting the gospel, that gospel affects us to the point that there is any wrath, any judgment of God against man for sin, that we're not appointed to that, but we're actually appointed to salvation. And that's why we're waiting for Jesus Christ to come, and the salvation is from that wrath to come, and a time that we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord, as we'll get those details later. So anyhow, in chapter 1, it starts out telling us at the very beginning of this book that we're delivered from that wrath that is yet future that the last chapter of this book talks about. So now we go over to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. I'll just read the last couple verses again. In verse 18, it says, "Wherefore we would have you..." In fact, let me do this, just in case it's been a while since we read this. Let me start at verse 14, so that maybe the statement that he's making here, you can apply it to the context. Verse 14 says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they of the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our joy, what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." I read that context so that you realize that it's after the sufferings that they're experiencing by their own countrymen, after the hindrance of Satan, where Paul tried to go back to them. When he says that, verse 18, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again." Well, Timothy made his way back there. Silas probably went to Berea, but Timothy made his way back there, but Paul couldn't get back there. And he says that Satan hindered him, but after all the things that Paul suffered there, and then suffered in Berea, and then suffered at Athens, and then is at Corinth when he writes this, all the things that he suffered and wasn't able to go back. So there's a lot of sufferings on their part and Paul's part, that after talking about all those hindrances and sufferings, he turns around and rejoices in the fact, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? So among the suffering, what is it that Paul finds hope in? What does he find joy in? What is his crown of rejoicing? And then the answer of that, it's them, the Thessalonian saints, the believers at Thessalonians when he was there and where he was hounded down for preaching the gospel to them. "Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" So Paul looks forward in all that turmoil to the coming of Jesus Christ, and that whatever the sufferings they experience or he experiences, they are his hope, they are his joy, they are the crown of rejoicing when they stand in the presence of Jesus Christ when he comes. Because he's coming first for his saints. Do you remember what was on our church sign? I don't know if the community would have any understanding of the difference between the coming of Christ. The Apostle Paul would talk about the coming of Christ as his appearing. When you talk about the revelation of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, that's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. At the rapture, there is no verse that would indicate that the world will ever see Jesus Christ in the air. But there's verses that when he comes to earth, every eye is going to see him. So there's a difference between that. So I put on the church sign out there, the coming of Christ at first will be unseen. And then could this happen in 2014, something to that effect. But that's when Paul talks about them in the presence of Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, they're just going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be a rapture. Paul's going to be there, but what his hope, his joy, the crown of rejoicing is thinking about that. When that event at Christ's coming, and that'll be coming for us, that boom, they're going to be there in the presence of Jesus Christ. Well, not in the presence of Satan hindering them, not in the presence of their own countrymen trying to kill them, but that becomes the thing that motivates Paul and becomes a hope and joy and crown of rejoicing, their presence their presence. Am I saying it backwards? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Their presence in with Christ at his coming. In the presence of Christ that is coming. So that concludes the events of what he thinks about the coming of Christ concerning the context of chapter 2. When you get over to chapter 3, this is where he talks about Timothy finally coming and showing up there. And he makes a statement that, verse 12, it says, well, let's see. Verse 11, I'll start. I'm going to start in verse 9. Verse 10, there's a clue to an answer, I believe, at the in verse 13. So I'll start in verse 9. It says, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even the Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And we've already talked about having your hearts established unblameable in before God. That is really, if you kind of connect verse, you got to connect verse 12 and 13. Verse 12 is present. Verse 13 is future. But in the present, it says, "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." We talked about not just love toward the saints, but even those that are persecuting them, that God increase their love, or they would love even those that persecute them. And to the end, it says in verse 13, the end result of God increasing love in their heart is that their heart would be established unblameable in holiness before God. And then adds that statement, "even our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So that the end result of love is having your heart established before God, and that you're going to then, at the coming of Christ, be gathered together with all the saints, or be gathered, when it says, before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints, is at the coming of Christ, when he comes for us and we're delivered from all the turmoil of this world, that if you've loved people in this world, even those that persecuted you, your hearts is established before God. There's no shame there, that your heart is established. Now, because you're going to be raptured, it is going to be established. It's going to be established there. But that last statement about before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. There's a few statements there. You got before God, even our Father, and then you got at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So all these references to the coming of Christ, we realize that we're talking about him coming for us. And then it says, with all his saints. And I think I expressed to you a few weeks ago that I've been asked this question probably more than once and never thought about the depth of their question. And the question is, what does he mean with all his saints? And I never realized why they were asking the question until a month or so ago, looking at this. And then I realized what they were saying, because when I look at this verse, coming with all the saints, I immediately think over in chapter 4, and it says in verse 14, it says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." See, those who have died waiting for the Lord to come, they're absent from the body, they're present with the Lord, they're in heaven. Well, Jesus Christ, for them to be raptured, their body is to be going to be resurrected from the grave at the rapture. The dead in Christ, we'll get to that later in chapter 4, but the dead in Christ are going to rise first. We which are alive and remain are waiting to be caught up, but we're not going to be caught up without being changed. We're going to be changed into a new glorified body, the Bible says, in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. Well, obviously, those who are dead, their body's going to come out of the grave changed. So everybody gets changed at that point, but the dead get raised there. But their soul and spirit are not in their dead body. Their dead body's here in the grave. Where are they at? They're with the Lord in heaven. So they're going to come with him. So, you know, I looked at a verse like that, and I never thought anything about it. But did you notice what it says? the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. All his saints. Well, we're not all his saints. And so the question that people were asking me that I didn't quite catch, why does it say all the saints? It doesn't say with the saints of the body of Christ, because when we're looking at Thessalonians, we have in mind the rapture. And it's really chapter 4 that's going to make it real clear. That's where the word rapture comes from. We're not going to study chapter 4 yet. That'll be next week. But that's how all these comings of Christ are. He's coming, and we're going to meet him in the air, and the dead are going to be raised. We're all going to gather together in the air. That's different than the second coming where he comes down to earth. But when he comes down to earth, then that's going to be the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, and that's when they receive their glorified bodies. So why is he coming in verse 13 of chapter 3 with all his saints? And so that really is a legitimate question. And so I started looking in that, and then I started realizing that a lot of people have a whole different idea about what this verse is talking about. And I got some things I wanted to share with you. First of all, let's look at some verses, because one of the things that when it says all his saints that I used to always think, and I'm going to go back to this point. I'm going to give you 4 points, and this will be the fourth again, but even before we get there, one of the things that I've always thought about is that when Jesus Christ comes back, and he comes back, he's going to come back with his holy angels. So when I read the verse 2, not only did I know that he was coming back with those that are dead, they're going to come with him from heaven back to earth or back into the air to receive a glorified body there in the air, but that the Lord's coming back with a host of angels, because there's a war that's going to take place when he comes back. And I want you to get familiar with a couple of these verses. Come to Matthew chapter 24. Well, it's actually 25. Matthew 25. Now, I can take you to some Old Testament verses that talks about, and maybe there'll be a couple that we'll look at, but that about him coming with his mighty angels. And that Israel understands that there's going to be a warfare that's not just going to be an earthly battle, but Jesus Christ is going to lead the warfare on a white horse, and there's going to be armies behind him of angels coming back in battle at the second coming of Jesus Christ. But in Matthew chapter 21, and we read this verse for another reason, but in verse 31, this Matthew 25, verse 31, when Jesus Christ comes back, he saves Israel, he's already been through a judgment. This begins the judgment of the nations, but it makes a statement there. It says in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and he's going to gather the nations then. But that's a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and according to that verse, when he comes back with all his holy angels. So, and it says with him, that they're coming with him. When you say, like the verse that we're looking at, where it says the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints, well, saints means set apart holy ones, those that are sanctified, set apart as holy. And angels are, the reason it would say holy angels, well, there's angels that aren't sanctified. These angels can be referred to as saints in the fact that they're set apart, they're holy unto God. That's why it keeps calling them holy angels. So he's coming back with holy angels. That's clear there in chapter 25, verse 31. A couple more here. Let's go to Mark chapter 8. Mark 8, verse 34, it says, and when he looked at that verse a dozen times. That's not the verse I want. Yes, 38. Why do I have... I have 34 written twice, and it's verse 38 I kept been reading in the past. Sent it to what, sorry? Yeah, verse 38 is what I want. It says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall also the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So the Lord Jesus Christ, in his coming, at least coming to the nation of Israel, coming back, is with holy angels. In fact, just to stay consistent with Thessalonians, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'm going to repeat some things when we get into 2 Thessalonians about this, but I want to say it now as well. It says they're suffering, the Thessalonians, they're going through tribulation. And it says in verse 6 of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation on them that trouble you." So God's going to, the people who are troubling the believer today, well, God's going to pay them back. That's what recompense is. God's going to trouble them someday. And it says, and when he troubles them, when God judges the people that are persecuting believers, it's concerning the believers, it says in verse 7, "And you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Now there's a verse that talks about the rapture, that it's going to be reversed. Right now we're living in a world where Satan is the god of this world, and because he is, the people are God haters, and they're going to persecute, we're going to be troubled for our faith. They're going to trouble us. But someday it's going to be turned around, where we're going to rest with the Lord, and God's going to trouble them. And that's the wrath that's coming. And so when God brings recompense unto them that are troubled, we're going to rest with the Apostle Paul and all the saints of the body of Christ. And that's going to happen when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So, and then notice verse 8, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, let's see if I can, I was going to put a board up and draw a picture, then at the last minute I decided not to. I wasn't even sure the chart would be good enough. But most of you are pretty familiar where you've got the outline burned in your head. I'm going to try to do it this way. The wrath of God is here. There's a tribulation wrath followed by the event where Jesus Christ touches down on earth and then sets up his kingdom. Prior to the tribulation, the wrath that's coming to this world, there's a time that we're going to be raptured out. So I put the rapture here. Now, when I read the word, the coming of Christ, like in this phrase, in this passage, that there's coming a time that right now in the age of grace, we're being troubled. But then we're going to rest when Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. I don't look at the coming of Christ at the end of the 7 years. But now he's come and judgment is going to fall on this earth. See how that's related there? That, "And you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." So when he is, the revelation of God takes place, we're resting with the Lord because we got raptured before that. But that's one coming. See, there's, when I talked, all pastors or not, I can't quite get in their mind, do they have a coming at the rapture and then a second coming after? Or is that all one coming? And I've always looked at it as one coming, and then I find out other people don't look at it that way. And sometimes, even when you watch Pastor Jordan draw the chart, he'll talk about the Lord and the wrath, and then he says, and then the coming of the Lord, and he puts it at the end. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, all that wrath is the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord isn't after the wrath. That's when he touches the earth, I understand that, and sometimes that's just what we're expressing. But when he comes in the air and then starts the tribulation on this earth, that is all the process of the coming. That's where, is the rapture separate from the second coming, or is it an aspect of the second coming? I even have a pastor that I argue with, and this is going to come up in point one when I get there, that the idea of coming, I have a pastor that he scratches his head. "What are you talking about, Tom? Coming means he's here." I said, "No, coming means he's on his way here." And he thinks I'm nuts. He got a whole message preached about coming means Christ is here. And I'm thinking, I don't get that. Well, I guess there's a way that I found some verses where it talks about, it's in Thessalonians there, by the coming of Timothy. Paul's rejoicing by the coming of Timothy. Well, that means Timothy arrived. So, okay, I see that you can use coming as a concluded act. But look at this, look at how this section goes. It says, I'm going to start in verse 6 again, of 2 Thessalonians 1. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation on them that trouble you, and you who are troubled, rest with us. When is that going to take place? When the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Then verse 8 says, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Taking vengeance is a process of time. So we're going to rest at this point, and then the vengeance is going to be poured out. That's a process of time. And then verse 9 says, who shall be, after the vengeance is all done, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so I don't look at the coming as coming, it's all over. I look at the coming and then the vengeance and then finally the everlasting destruction that follows that. And so I look at it, that as a process of time. But anyhow, verse 7, the reason we went there is that when he comes, he's coming with his holy angels, mighty angels in this verse. So that the Lord is coming with mighty angels. But I have to say, and I didn't bother to do this except that I'll just tell you, that if you run saints almost all the time, there's only a couple of times that you can even identify saints as angelic beings, that saints are the believers, God's people, that are set apart as his. And so when we're back here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, where we got this statement here that our hearts are going to be established unblameable before God, even the Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And what event is that to deal with? So that idea of all his saints, like I said, I've looked at that and never saw the all in being so that, you know, why would the Lord be coming with all his saints? Well, I might have said enough where you got an idea of how my thoughts go, but let me first express to you some different thoughts about this verse. There's many who teach, and I'm surprised somebody taught this, and I've heard it before, and I've even questioned it, and I'm not there. But what a lot of people believe is that this verse talking about before God the Father, God even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints, is not Jesus Christ coming for us at the rapture or coming back to the earth. It's Jesus Christ taking all the saints before God the Father and presenting us to God the Father. And so, in fact, Pastor Stamm, and he does this often, that because he will change the translation, and I guess there's legitimately that the word coming, there's different words for coming. And just like I told you that coming can mean arrive, and other times it doesn't mean arrive, it means on his way. And in the Greek, there's two different words for that. But the one that means arrive can also have the idea of present. And so they changed this verse to mean this, that our hearts will be established unblameable before God, even the Father, at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. And the idea is that Jesus Christ bringing us with him into the presence of God the Father. And by the way, anyhow, there's a lot that holds that. I've always questioned that. One of the reason I question that, and here's where we could go into a long thing, I've studied that out. I don't know that we're ever going to be presented to God the Father. Now, if you can find a verse, I've searched and searched and searched, other than this verse being interpreted the way the people interpret it, I don't know that we're going to be presented to God the Father. Here's just a short idea of this. Come to Romans chapter 14. Now, I could show you that study itself, but I want to get at least these 4 points out. But look at Romans 14. And before I read it, get Isaiah chapter 45. I might be missing a verse somewhere or a doctrine somehow, but I'm almost hesitant to say that because everyone believes that we're going to get presented to God the Father. And I question that. One of the reasons I question that is my understanding of the Trinity. If you got both those passages, look at Romans 14 and look at verse 10. Well, verse 9. It talks about we shouldn't be judging one another. It says in verse 9 of Romans 14, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." So Jesus Christ is Lord of dead and living, right? "But why dost thou judge thy brother? And why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Now, where we're going to be judged is at the judgment seat of Christ, right? And then it says, for it is written. And he's going to quote the Old Testament about we're all going to stand. Well, remember, he's the judge of both the saved and the lost. Everybody's going to be judged by Jesus Christ. "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow unto me, and every tongue shall confess unto God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." Now, wait a minute. We're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and then when it says, Lord, there, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow unto me, who are they bowing to? I would think that if you're standing at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to bow to the Lord, Lord Jesus Christ. "Shall bow unto me, and every tongue shall confess unto God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." So, are they both there? Well, it says, as it is written. Well, go back to Isaiah. That's where it's written. I'm going to start in verse 21. Isaiah 45, verse 21. It says, "Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient times? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God besides me. A just God and a Savior. There is none besides me." Well, who's God the Savior? It's the oneness. Jesus told Thomas, he said, "You've seen the Father, you've seen me, or if you've seen me, you've seen the Father also." Can you see God? No man has ever seen God and lived, the Bible said. Now, where I could be wrong in this is when you read the book of Revelation, you have this person on the throne and then Jesus Christ standing in the midst of the throne, and you have all the appearance of what you would think is God the Father. But Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. I don't know. I've always said this. If you understand some of the things we studied about God, God's everywhere presence. Well, if he's everywhere present, how can your eye take the whole world? Your eye can't see everything all at one time, but you'd have to see everything all at one time to see God, right? But you have the person of Jesus Christ, God now manifested in a flesh, so you can now see and communicate with God. So look at this verse. The passage is talking about, I'm God, I'm the Savior, there's only me. Verse 22, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Who's the Savior that all the world needs to see and believe in? Jesus Christ. "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear." Now, you notice it didn't divide the two between they're going to bow to Jesus Christ and swear to God or give an account to God. Because there is, when you bow to Jesus Christ, you are giving an account to God. That's the reason I'm saying that to you. I don't know that Jesus Christ will ever take us into the presence of God the Father. I don't know if I believe that doctrine. Well, I know I don't. Someone have to persuade me that that's true. But they believe that that's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 is talking about. And that's why with all the saints that everybody eventually gets presented to God the Father. And I don't think that verse is talking about, go back now, I'm not going to go any more into another part, but back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, in that verse 13 there, when it says, presented unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. I don't think you take the word coming and turn it around to not coming for us, but coming into the presence of the Father. Every time you read coming in 1 Thessalonians, it's coming to get us, which ultimately you'll learn in chapter 4, he's going to come into the air, and that's where we're going to be gathered to him. So to turn that word coming, rather than coming for us, but coming into the presence of God the Father, I don't think that's consistent with the verse. But anyhow, some teach that, and so that's worth considering, especially if there's a doctrine I'm missing about us being presented before God the Father. By the way, I challenge you, look up about being presented holy and unblameable and find out in whose sight that is. And to me, well, you'll find out the answer to that. So anyhow, that's one way that people say all his saints, but that really, if you're coming before the Lord Jesus Christ, coming before God the Father with the Lord Jesus Christ and all his saints there, that still doesn't separate the fact that all the saints, do we have to wait till after the kingdom is established so that all the saints can be presented to God the Father? So when they change that verse that way, it still doesn't subtract the fact that it says all saints. Now, what I've done, as I already pointed out to you, is when I used to read all his saints, I'm thinking that in verse 14, if you look again at chapter 4, verse 14, and there's something here that separates out the saints. It says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." When it says, "if we believe," it's talking about the we. When Paul uses the term we, he's talking about we who believe in this dispensation. We who believe under his administration of grace. We, that is us in the age of grace, so it would be we who are members of the body of Christ. And so maybe overlooking the word all his saints in verse 13, I just took it all the saints of the body of Christ, because that's how I take chapter 4 in the details that are given in chapter 4 about the coming of Christ. And so I didn't look at all to think about, well, wait a minute, there's all the saints of the body of Christ get raptured, but then there's the saints of the kingdom age. They have to be gathered at one time too. And if it says all the saints, why would Jesus Christ be bringing them all? Well, so there's either that all is just implied all the saints of the body of Christ. Might not be what you would accept, but there's another idea here too. All his saints, well, remember I pointed out to you, here's the age of grace, here's the rapture, Jesus Christ comes, and then he's going to execute wrath on the world and then finally touch down on the earth after the 7 years. Well, when he comes here, if he comes with all the saints, that would be the members of the body of Christ. We get raptured out at that point, but those other saints remain with him until he comes down to earth, and there comes the resurrection, what we call the first resurrection that we've been studying in Revelation chapter 20. When do the saints of the Old Testament come with Christ to the earth? Well, let me explain. If you believe verse 13 is Jesus Christ comes for us, and then we go back into heaven and get presented to God the Father, then he comes back again and executes wrath, well, then they would come and after we're presented to God the Father, then they come after that. But if his coming is one coming, we get raptured out, and then wrath is poured out, and then he comes to earth, and then they get raised, well, then they come with Christ at the beginning. And so that's why he would come with all his saints. It's because they're just 7 years away from resurrection. And so there's a statement there that he comes with all the saints. Now that's possible. Let me show you a verse. Come to Zechariah of the Old Testament. In fact, yeah, get Zechariah. But you can find Psalms. Let me show you a verse in Psalms. So just in case. If you ever look up the word saints in your Bible, you realize the Old Testament's full of talking about the Lord's saints. And here's a real easy verse that identifies in the Old Testament, who are the saints of the Old Testament? We know when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "Them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus called to be saints, all that in every place call on the name of the Lord." So everybody who's called on the name of Jesus Christ to be saved, we're saints. set apart unto God as holy because we trusted the gospel. But even in the Old Testament, you'll see it was the nation of Israel that God set apart from the nations, and they were his people, and they were considered a holy people. And even though there might be a mixed remnant of them, in Psalms 148, look at this identification. Psalms 148, look at verse 14. It says, he also exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him, praise ye the Lord. When you see that word even, that's equal. So when he says, the praise of all his saints, who are we talking about? Even the children of Israel, a people near unto God. So in the Old Testament, when you read about his saints, you're talking about the believing remnant of Israel, and that's who the saints are. So when we say with all his saints, the Jewish saints as well as the Gentile saints or the body of Christ saints, well, Zechariah, is it chapter 14? Where's that at? Yeah, Zechariah chapter 14. And this is about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, like in verse 4. His feet shall stand on in that day upon the Mount of Olives. This is a verse that we use to, when we get to talking about the Lord coming in the air. Well, they're not waiting for him to come in the air. They're waiting for his feet to touch the Mount of Olives and walk into Jerusalem. But when he comes back, it says in verse 15, it says, so shall be the plague of the horse and of the mule and of the camel. No, that's not the verse. Where am I at? I've become a dyslexic. I guess I always was, but
my Bible had verse 5.
Thank you. Oh, you had a cross reference to this?
Yes.
Okay. Verse 4, that matches better then. I don't know why we're talking about a plague. Anyhow, his feet are going to come back. And then verse 5, it says, and ye shall flee into the valley, into the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Aziel. And ye shall flee as ye fled in the days of the earthquake, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So it doesn't say with him, but with them, but all the saints, they're coming together at the second coming of Jesus Christ. You got a similar phrase there about all the saints. So that the saints of the Old Testament, they, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, they are going to be gathered unto Christ at that time. But the fourth idea, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I saved this to last, but as I think about it, there's just some verses I wanted to show you that the coming of Christ here before God, even the Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints, that I do believe that the saints are believers. I'm prone to think the believers of the body of Christ, but the thing that fills the gap for me is that he comes with all his saints, like the verse says. It's just that our rapture takes place at the our resurrection and rapture takes place at the before the tribulation begins, and those saints await for the second coming of Christ to the earth, where then they receive their resurrection. So that's what I believe. But what I wanted to say about the angels again, I just wanted to remind you that there is a sense in which, I don't know if it's a reminder, it's just something that caught my eye, that when I looked at this and never paid close attention to the word all, it's either, you know, a neglect of not watching for every detail, or there's a general all. For instance, we don't have to go back there. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Lord shall come and sit on the throne of his glory, and all the holy angels with him. I was talking to Christopher. Does that mean that heaven is empty? Jesus Christ is going to come back to earth, judge the nation of Israel, call the Gentiles before him, and all the holy angels are with him. That means heaven's empty, except us, you know. We've been raptured. I've never stopped like that. There's a verse that I never stopped and said, oh, look at that. He's going to empty out heaven. Am I supposed to read that verse and think that way? Maybe I am. I just never thought that way. I'm overlooking the all. I'm just seeing, you know, I'm thinking his mighty angels with him, because that's what the other verses say. But that one says all his holy angels. And that's I did the same thing here with all his saints, just looking at it all in general, not all in totality. But anyhow, that with that thought about the angels, I want to show you two more verses before we close. Come to chapter 1, verse 14, but there's only one chapter in the book. Because we've already read, the Lord, like that verse in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, the Lord is going to come with his mighty angels taking vengeance on them, right? Well, I believe that's what Enoch is talking about here when it's a quote, Jude quotes or tells us what Enoch prophesied. And Enoch is back in Genesis chapter 5, by the way. But Enoch is the one, God gave him a revelation of a judgment that's coming, not only about the flood, but look what judgment also he preached. In verse 14 of Jude, it says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, and so forth. But when it says there that he comes back with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment, I'm thinking that reference of 10,000 of his saints are those mighty angels that are coming back in judgment, taking vengeance on them that know not God. And that's one of the references that I think is a reference calling the angelic beings saints. But anyhow, it's not all the holy angels in that verse. It's 10,000 of the saints. I don't think the saints are coming back to do battle. It's the holy angels that do battle with him at the second coming. But one last place, Revelation chapter 19. So in verse 11, he sees heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him is faithful and true. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming in his second coming. It says in verse 13, and he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations with a rod of iron. He shall smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress and fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So Jesus Christ coming back in vengeance and judgment, but who's coming with him? Well, it says, and the armies which are in heaven followed. And that would be those mighty angels that are following him. And so he does come back with angels that are following him, and ultimately all the angels are there, if that is what we're supposed to understand from that verse. But anyhow, all those thoughts, because when you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13, the Lord is coming. And before God the Father, by the way, there's several verses that talk about before God the Father. But before God the Father, that's the idea. God sees all. Everything you do is before God the Father. Not that you have to go into his presence to be before him. But anyhow, that we're going to be presented holy and without blame before God, even the Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Jesus Christ is coming back. You got that part. Who all the saints are, we have to look at that and study the verses and decide for yourself what that is. But those are the thoughts that I have if I study that and try to figure it out after I've overlooked why people were asking me, why is he coming back with all his saints? I was missing why they were asking me that question until recently. So let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you that we do have a hope, a joy, and crown of rejoicing. We pray we do, that we might have others in the presence of Jesus Christ when he comes. And Father, we are looking forward to him coming, and even those that have died before, they are going to join him, and we know that for sure because of what it says in chapter 4, of 1 Thessalonians. And so, Father, we realize that those who have died in faith before us haven't missed out anything about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they're going to return and be resurrected as we get raptured out and join them in the clouds. We thank you for this blessed hope, Father, and pray that it might be in our life all the things that it needs to be: a comfort, a rejoicing, a time of reflection, a time of self-examination, and Father, that we might live in anticipation of your Son's return, even this year. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.